If I wasn't born in Anbank, I was born again in Anbank. And one feels deeply humbled to think that here we are celebrating the 100 years of assembly testimony. And the first assembly with which I was associated was the assembly here in Anbank. And very grateful too for the assembly at that particular time. How, as we look back over the years, bless God for the teaching we received in those early days and for the help that was given to make some progress in divine things. It's good to be associated with an assembly where the Lordship of Christ is held with highest esteem and where the authority of the Scripture is the only authority that governs, and where the Holy Spirit is the recognized president of the gathering. This afternoon, I would like if you would join me in the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I wonder, before we begin to read, could I ask if everybody in the hall is hearing? If you're hearing all right, perhaps you could have an indication from the back of the hall. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We have been reading the reflections of Paul, following upon his earlier contact with the assembly at Corinth. He was one of the original members. In fact, he laid the foundation. And when, in later year, he sat down to reflect on his time in Corinth, he has presented to us truth, which we do well in our day to relook at and to be reminded. For I feel as I look across a gathering like this, what I shall be doing today is more reminding than instructing. I believe that most of the truth of this chapter is not only known but appreciated by most who have gathered with us to celebrate the 100th year of this assembly. In the reflections of Paul on the assembly at Corinth, you would find that he first of all indicates to them the dignity of the institution of an assembly. I think today, because of the wind of change that's blowing across the assembly life, that it is time that we turned again to look at what the Scriptures have to say about the assembly. And first of all, it seems that Paul would emphasize in this epistle, as in no other of his writings, the dignity of the assembly, the local assembly. I know that the two mammoth epistles of Paul that stand out of his 13 writings would be the epistle to the Romans and the epistle to the Ephesians. In the epistle to the Romans, Paul is drawing attention to the fact that in the gospel, God is coming out to men. And then the balancing thought, of course, in the Ephesians, is that there is released to us the deliberations of the eternal councils and of how men would be brought back to God. But in the epistle to the Corinthians, we are not looking into the past of eternal councils and to see the gospel in all its glory. Nor are we looking at the ministry of the church, which the Lord Jesus is presently building, and which will never as a building be demolished, but will retain its pristine glory throughout all eternity. In the Corinthian epistle, we get down to the nitty-gritty of assembly life, of fellowship one with the other, of our relationships within the assembly, and the assembly relationship with its own locality. For this reason, this epistle is very pertinent to us today. We need to look at the principles that are laid down within the 16 chapters of this wonderful letter. I've but read to you from chapter 3. For it seems in this particular chapter, Paul is going to indicate the importance of the assembly as an entity. For example, he says, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Ye are the temple of God. And in those closing verses, ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I think that elevates the assembly and lifts it above any committee or any other institution on the face of the earth. The local assembly has been established by divine appointment. Most, if not all, other institutions are social in their outlook, and they are based upon social principles. Whatever you may look at in the world around, you will not find one of those institutions which are there by divine appointment. So that the assembly is the assembly of God. I believe, brethren and sisters, if we were conscious of the underlying truth of that statement, there would be less bother in our assemblies. There would be greater harmony in our assemblies. There would be less of a sense of pride and jealousy. There would be a positive approach to the assembly, because it is God's assembly. Because it is God's assembly, it then, of course, comes within the realm of God's privilege. It is not my intention to look at the privileges that belong to the assembly, because it is God's assembly. But what I would like to do today is to travel with you through this chapter and lift out from it comforting principles and perhaps feel a word of exhortation as we look at these divine principles. You will find that this is a chapter where Paul speaks of the assembly as a family. That's really what he's doing in the first 5 verses. He's thinking of the assembly as a family. And then we think of the assembly from verse 6 right down until we get to the middle of verse 9, the assembly as a garden. And then from verse 10 right down until we get to verse 16, we find that he looks on the assembly as a building. It's just like Paul, when he's making statements and having stated the doctrine, he would amply illustrate what he has stated. And so he uses these various pictures. And then finally, when we move into the final section, he views the assembly as a temple. Beloved, as a family, Paul is saying there is the possibility of 3 different types in that family. The end of chapter 2, he discusses what he calls a natural person, and then a carnal person, and then a spiritual. And he says it's possible to find those 3 gathering in an assembly. I'm not suggesting, nor would Paul, that they all ought to be there, but the possibility is there. And because there are different types of people, natural, carnal, and spiritual, Paul is going to draw attention to the fact that there are certain factors that must be closely watched. And the first is division. You say, is that what Paul really means? Paul is saying it's possible for an assembly with all its members to gather together in the one place and be a divided company. I would submit that over the 100 years, and bank assembly has not been able to plow through calm seas all that 100 years. But what I'm going to say is, Paul in this particular passage would outlaw division from the assembly. And he shows to us that in the family there ought to be no favorites. We're all different, but there should be no favorites. The recipe for disaster is the recipe in a family to have favorites. And you think of Isaac and Rebecca and what happened in that family so long ago, and it but illustrates that. My beloved brethren and sisters, as a family, the assembly has members who must be cared for with the same care. But as a family, the different types must be cared for. And I use that word with emphasis. If there's any one part of assembly life that's weak, in my judgment, it is the pastoral aspect of it. We can run our assemblies as good businesses, but when it comes to spiritual pastoral work, I believe we are very weak. Now what Paul is going to say here is that in his ministry, he would cater for each. He was prepared to give milk. He was prepared to minister the deep things of God, the meat. But in doing so, he's going to draw attention to the great and difficult part that belonged to Corinth. But here they were, the natural, seeking to divide simply because they had no appetite for spiritual things. A natural man, as I take it that Paul would envisage, is a man who's still in his sins. Perhaps likes the company of Christians, but has never experienced conversion. And still belonging to the old federal head, Adam. So he is blind to divine things. He doesn't really welcome divine truth because he can't appreciate it. But he's hanging on to the assembly. My beloved brethren, I believe today we are so organized in some places that it's possible to have not only one or two, but a fair number who are in assembly fellowship without the experience of conversion. Could I say this to you? Interviewing two not so long ago and pressing for a statement about their conversion, I was given the answer. We took our place at the age of 12. But as to an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord, as to acknowledgement that they'd had a personal experience with Christ, well, that was different. My beloved, into Corinth, came the difficulty with the natural man. We shall see the issue of this later in the chapter. But then there's a carnal, the soulish, a man or a woman who has had the experience of conversion, but in who, instead of being Christ-centered, are self-centered and worldly-centered. A man like Demas, for example, described in our New Testament in a later epistle by Paul, having loved this present age. My beloved, carnality doesn't grow in a day. There are stages that lead to total carnality. And in a family, those who are fathers and mothers in the assembly must ever be careful to look out for the tendencies which are non-spiritual, which are carnal. You say, it doesn't affect us today, does it not? Does it not? I believe the wind of change has passed across many an assembly, simply because that spiritual men that were once their leaders have moved on, and into their shoes have come carnal men, carnal women, and so that the taste is different. And so that the principles of governing in the assembly are thrown out and new business methods are brought in. What does a carnal man do? He's envious of the spiritual. He's not only envious, but he would lead to strife and it would lead to ultimate division. And Paul's going to outlaw that. And this he does as he describes the assembly as a family. He moves on to the second picture. Having outlawed division, now he's going to say, I'm going to outlaw division again, but not within the assembly, among the servants. And so he draws attention to the fact that the assembly at Corinth was God's Eden. It was God's pleasant land. It was God's garden. I can remember when Mr. King, the missionary, came back from Brazil on one occasion. And he was describing the geography and the economics of that country. And he began by saying, when you get off the boat, you enter the industrial land of the country. And then you go inland a few miles and you come to the great plantations. And so he went on until he got to the hinterland. But he said, well, man had his world of industry, and while there was trade going on there, and while as he moved into the plantation lands, he could see a different way of life. But it was man's world. And then he said, I'm going to tell you that in that land of Brazil, there's a little plantation of God. And you can meet them here and there in different towns, he said. The assembly is God's cultivated field. You will recall that when God provided Eden for our first parents, he gave them two things to do with that garden. They had to work it, they had to till it, and they had to keep it, they had to guard it. What you see in the age of innocence, to work it and to guard it, that's what God said to Adam and Eve. It was obvious from what he had said to them that there was already lurking around those who would be enemies, those who would spoil the garden, those who would come in and disrupt its pleasantness. And instead of the fragrance of a fruitful garden, you would have the very opposite. We all know the sad story of the Garden of Eden, where the woman completely disregarded the truth of headship, and where she was deceived by the serpent, and where a man who knew better deliberately sinned and lied. What has happened? God came in and he had to take action. What does God want from his Eden today? What does God want from his local assembly today? He wants people to work it and to guard it, to till it and to keep it. When man thinks of paradise, he thinks of nothing to do and all day to do it. But that's not the Bible look at paradise. The paradise of Eden is a place for work. Employment is given by God. And we should be thankful that we are laborers together with God. And that laboring together with God is in God's garden. I wonder where we labor. I wonder where we spend our service. Do we dilute it? Or do we concentrate it on the assembly of God's choice, God's Eden? My beloved brethren, these are questions that we ought to be asking ourselves in this present age of change. We can look back on 100 years, and we can think of the history of this assembly. But what about it today? And what about it in the coming years? Ah, says Paul, it should be a place where God could say, I'm going down into my garden. It's a place of fragrance. It's a place of fruitfulness. It's a place of work for the members. How often in the New Testament does the Lord Jesus illustrate this truth when he refers to the vine, to the fig tree, to the garden, to the olive yards? And how often in his parables is he drawing attention to the fact that today we ought to be working? Go work today in my garden. And you say, there's nothing for me to do. My friend, that's the sentiment of a carnal man. The carnal is lazy, becomes ignorant of divine truth, and becomes indolent. And he's willing to sit back and let others do the work. What Paul is saying is this. In the contrast in the family, the carnal is a babe. The spiritual man is growing in maturity. In the garden, says Paul, there should be no difference between the servants. We should be all at the work. I plant, he says, and another, the same type as me, thinking of Apollos, he waters. They're all doing different things, but the variety of employment has one solid purpose. That is the health of the assembly. My brother, when you preach the gospel, do you preach it to get material for the assembly? How often in a gospel meeting have I heard glib statements, which is really talking down the assembly? We are not out for members, we've heard that being said. My brother, when I preach the gospel, I preach it with a view to those being saved coming into assembly fellowship. And I trust the purpose of all our gospel preaching is that, to work in it. And then to guard it. Very soon, the thorns and all that would go with the curse would be overgrowing in Eden. My beloved brethren, what about the thorns? What about those things that symbolize the curse? It had come into Corinth. Many there had to be weeded out. One has to think of the liar, the railer, the drunkard, the adulterer, the fornicator. The assembly is the garden of God for his pleasure. Guard it. But then we come to the next illustration, and he's speaking about the building. And in this he's going to show again there's a difference in the kind of work that each member would do. He cites himself and he says, I was an architect. He was in at the design stage. He was a founder member. I have laid the foundation. That's not the kind of work that people want today. Digging down. Digging in depth to have a solid foundation. My beloved brethren, it's work that's not seen when the building is growing up. It's the work that's unseen. But the work that is seen couldn't exist without it. Time we got to know that. How grateful we are in Anbank, and I speak still as one of them, that in those early days, solid foundations were laid. Truth about the person of Christ, the work of Christ. Truth about the Spirit of God and his work in the assembly. And that one could go over the various fundamentals that were gone over again and again and again, and how it would be repeated constantly. Foundation truth needs to be repeated. Don't apologize for it being repeated, for it's being attacked today. I have laid the foundation. We had time we could look within this epistle to find the foundation truths that Paul laid. We could see him putting down not only gospel truth, but laying down the principles for every gathering, and showing the principles of assembly government, and showing the conduct of assembly meetings, and how in this wonderful letter, he goes over the foundations. He seems to walk round them and restate them. My beloved brethren, what are you building on today? Apollos, he was one who was building on foundation that Paul laid. It's good when you can do that. Supplement and complement another servant's work. Philippi. Oh, as you look into that little assembly at Philippi, your eyes would be wet with tears if you'd been a member there. Instead of the servants complimenting each other in their service, they were competing with each other. Who's the best orator? Who can put it across better than the other? Who has got the biggest name? Who is the one with the greatest number of fans? That was Philippi. As is Paul. There's room for everybody to work. But everybody should work in harmony with each other. And so he speaks about the quality of the work. Of what sort it is. This reminds me that we've got to be before the Lord. Every servant of the Lord ought to be before him as to the quality of their work. Whether it's in pastoral work, in teaching, in preaching, or helping or governing or whatever it is in the assembly. We ought to be putting the very best into it. It's God's building. Nothing but the best is worthy of Him. I'm going to leave out speaking to you about the temple. The assembly is the place of worship. Could I say, it's not so long ago since we heard some folks saying, "Oh, I could worship better at home." My beloved brother and sister, God intended that the assembly would be the center of the gathering. And for your corporate worship and teaching and ministry and gospel preaching, it ought to be centered in the assembly. And Paul could see the difficulties they were getting into. And when he spoke about the assembly as the temple, my beloved, he was thinking of its purity. He was thinking of its holiness. And he could see that there's the spiritual man, and he's working in the present, but his eye is on the future. The fire is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. And there's the carnal man, and he is working too, but what he's doing is for self, and so it's burned up in the fire. Paul is not speaking about salvation. He's speaking about service in the assembly. The man is saved, and is saved when the fire tries the work. But the other group, the natural, his work is not saved in the fire. It's not given for the fire to try it. If any man shall defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. The progress that we see to the end of this chapter would indicate that the defiling of an assembly, for example, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Or if we had to look at the Old Testament, we could see Samuel as a spiritual man in the house of God at Shiloh. We could see Eli as the carnal man. We could see Eli's sons as the natural, defiling and corrupting. God will not abide that in His assembly. And so He says to the Corinthian saints, don't be deceived. God will take action on those who corrupt your assembly. Those who would turn it into a leprous house, God will corrupt. My beloved, He then goes on to close the chapter by saying, look, could I return again to the dignity of a local assembly? All things are yours. Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. Every servant is yours. The assembly is greater than any servant. They are all yours. And life, that we cherish, and death, that we fear, says Paul, it's yours. Why? Because ye are Christ's. And Christ is God's. What does he mean by that? What Christ was down here as a spiritual son. What Christ was down here as a fragrant garden. What Christ was down here being indwelt by God. The Word became flesh. So the assembly ought to be to Christ what He was to God. My beloved, it's our earnest prayer that in these days of change, the little assemblies of our shire, and perhaps this one in particular, if you allow me to say it, would continue to give God